Romans chapter 11. You know, Paul is continuing his discussion about God's relationships with the Jews or with the nation of Israel. Verse 1, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? And when he says his people, he's referring to the Jews specifically, and in particular, the Jews as a national entity. Back in Exodus chapter 3, when God called Moses to be the deliverer of the Jews out of Egypt, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. They're his people. And so Paul asks, is God done with them? Has God cast them away? Has God cast away his people? And of course, he answers with an emphatic, God forbid. Absolutely, positively not. God has not cast away his people. He hasn't given up on them. You know, it's unfortunate, but there's many within the church today who have the notion that God is done with the nation of Israel, or worse yet, that the church has replaced Israel. Paul said that's simply not true. It always amazes me how those who hold this view, you know, they take all of the blessings for Israel and they take all of the good things that God promised Israel, all of the glories, and they apply them to the church. But when it comes to the curses and the punishments and the judgments, that's for Israel. I mean, that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? One pastor wrote this. He said, I've been a pastor for 35 years. For the first 22 years of my ministry, I unwittingly made a familiar mistake in studying the scriptures. I used the scriptures to give encouragement and direction to my congregation by applying all scripture to the church. If the reference was to the church, the application was literal. If the scripture dealt with Israel, Jerusalem, the Jewish people, Zion, or anything pertaining to God's dealing with his chosen people, the passage was spiritualized to refer to the church. Yet, he said, I applied the judgments and curses to Israel. He said I was teaching replacement theology without even knowing that it had a name. You see, there's this teaching that's going around in the church called replacement theology. What is it? Well, it's the teaching that says the people of Israel have forfeited their special status as the chosen people of God and have been replaced by the church. Paul is saying that's not true here in these verses. As you read chapter 11, Paul shows us that no, the church hasn't replaced Israel. God still has a plan for Israel in these last days, and he's going to fulfill that plan. And to do this, he gives us three examples that emphatically show us that God is not done with the Jew. And in doing this, one of the side benefits, if you will, of what he says is he shows us the faithfulness of God to those that are his. So Paul says, has God cast away his people? And then he says, absolutely not. You see, the problem with replacement theology is it undermines the faithfulness of God to his people. How so? Well, if you follow their line of reasoning, someone could very easily say, God can't be trusted. After all, look at what he did to those that were his chosen people. He just cast them off. He set up covenants with them. He made promises to them. And then when they didn't do what they were supposed to do, he just kicked them to the curb. And if you're not careful, God could forsake you as well. The same thing could happen to you. You see, the whole system of replacement theology calls into question God's faithfulness. Now, you know, as I thought about that question, I realized that there have been times in my Christian life when I felt like that. I felt as though God had forsaken me, that God had, you know, given up on me. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt, you know, that maybe God was going to give up on you? The devil comes along, you know, and whispers in your ear, God doesn't love you anymore. Look at what you've done. You've done this so many times. God's fed up with you, and he's done with you. David expressed this in Psalm 42 when he said, I will say unto God, my rock, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is your God? Three times later in that psalm, David says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me?" You see, that's the result of thinking that God has forsaken us, that God has given up on us. I felt that way. There have been many times when I felt like God has just cast me aside. But guess what? In Romans chapter 11, Paul shows us that God isn't finished with Israel, that God is faithful to his people. God made certain promises to them. He established certain covenants with them, and he's going to fulfill them. God is not a man, Moses said, that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent, or more literally, change his mind. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? You see, even though they blew it, and believe me, the children of Israel have blown it. They blew it over and over and over again. You can read Judges. They have a good judge. They do what's right. Next judge came along, they do what's wrong. And it was up and down all the time. For centuries, they've, you know, come to God, walked away from God. Come to God, walked away from God. They blew it. But you see, God made certain promises to them, not on the basis of their performance. He didn't promise that he would take care of them or that he would see them through or that he was going to keep his word to them because they did certain things. It wasn't on the basis of their faithfulness to him. It was on the basis of his faithfulness to them. And here's the thing. The same thing is true for you and me. He promised you and me that he who began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to give up on us, even when we blow it. God doesn't kick us to the curb. He's not going to cast me aside. He's going to continue that work he started in me all the way to the end. You see, my relationship with God doesn't depend on something as tenuous as my good works or my performance or my ability or my faithfulness or my holding on to God. No, my salvation is so important to God that he's taken it upon himself to make sure that I get to the end. He's taken the responsibility upon himself to see me through. He's promised that. It's his work that has brought me eternal life, and it's his work that's going to keep me, and it's his word that's going to take me to the end, just like the children of Israel that Paul is going to show us here. God hasn't cast them aside. He hasn't given up on them. He's promised to be with them just as he's promised to be with me and with you and help us. He's there to help us through everything that we face if we'll just trust him. And see, this is where the children of Israel failed. They didn't trust him. They went after other gods. They looked to other things to take care of them. And, you know, we do the same thing, right? We'll look to our paycheck. We'll look to our Visa card. We'll look to some friend. We'll look to our mother, our father, you know, our kids, whatever, rather than to the Lord. But the Lord doesn't, you know, kick us to the curb when that happens. Listen to these scriptures. I mean, you might want to jot them down. Jude 24, the writer Jude says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever." Notice, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. When writing to the Thessalonians, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then listen to what he says, "Faithful is he that calls you who also will do it." Notice, it's his faithfulness. He's going to do it. He's the one that does the work. When he wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians, he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." You see, it's not my ability. It's not because, you know, I'm such a super saint. No, it's because the Lord is faithful. Deuteronomy 31, verse 8 says, "And the Lord, he it is that goes before you. He will be with you. He will not fail you, neither forsake you. Fear not, neither be dismayed." You see, we have nothing to fear because the Lord is with us. Psalm 91, verse 15, the Lord says, "He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. When we call on the Lord, he's right there to help us. Our problem is we don't call on him enough. Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You see, it's the Lord who is faithful in seeing us through to the end. It's not us. You know, like I said last week, if it was up to me holding on to the Lord, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here this morning. Jesus said, listen to what Jesus said in John 10, verse 29. He says, my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I am so thankful for God's faithfulness. Aren't you? Aren't you thankful that God is faithful to take care of you and to provide for you? You wouldn't be sitting here this morning. You wouldn't have that car you drove in if God wasn't faithful. Now, in Romans chapter 11, Paul points these things out as he shows God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. And in the first 25 verses, he gives us three examples to prove his point. The first one is found right here in verse 1, where he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, hey, listen up. God hasn't cast away his people. Just look at me. I'm a Jew. And he got a hold of my life. I'm living proof, Paul says, that God isn't done with his people. He's the one who intercepted me on the road to Damascus. I wasn't seeking him. I was going to Damascus to do away with his people. But yet, in his love, he reached down and got a hold of me. You see, Paul is using himself as a type of the nation of Israel here. He's a picture, if you will, of what God is going to do to the nation of Israel in the future. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 or verse 8, Paul called himself one who was born out of due time or before the time, identifying himself with the nation of Israel whose time to be born again nationally has not yet arrived. It's coming. According to Zechariah chapter 12 and 13, there's coming a day when Israel as a nation will realize their error and will recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and they're going to turn to him and be saved. Zechariah 12, verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, think about that. That includes the United States. He's going to come against all nations that come against Jerusalem. And if you don't believe that, just read Jeremiah 30, verse 11, and Jeremiah 46, verse 28. The Lord says he will make a full end of all nations wherever he scattered his people. So there's coming a day when God's going to begin to wrap things up, and he's going to begin to work in the nation of Israel. But Zechariah goes on to say, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And they're going to say to the Lord, what are these wounds in your hand? And he shall answer and say, these are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So there's coming a day when Israel will turn back to the Lord and recognize Jesus as their Messiah. That's what Zechariah is talking about. Right now, though, they're the dry bones, if you will, of Ezekiel 37. They're back in the land, but there's no flesh, there's no spirit within them. So Paul says, I'm a shadow, personally, of what will happen to the entire nation prophetically. God's not done with them. But not only that, Paul says, hey, check out history. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, just as there was a remnant in Elijah's day, Paul says there's still a remnant today that believe. God hasn't left himself without a witness, without people. I mean, you remember the story of Elijah, right? Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, he had just killed all the prophets of Baal down there at the Brook Kishon, which is at the foot of Mount Carmel. When we went to Israel, we were up on Mount Carmel. You could look down and see where that all happened. As a matter of fact, up on Mount Carmel, there's a statue of Elijah with his knife. So we know it happened because the statue was there. But, you know, he slew all the prophets. And then Jezebel sends a word to him. You're a dead man, Elijah, killing all my husband's prophets. And so what does Elijah do? He freaks out and he runs out into the wilderness and he hides in a cave. And when the Lord came to him and said, hey, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah said, Lord, I'm the only one left. Everyone else has forsaken you. And I'm the only one who truly serves you. But God said, no, Elijah, that's not true. I have 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And so Paul says, you know, just as God had a remnant back in Elijah's day, there's still a remnant today. There always has been and there always will be a minority of believing Jews in the land. And there was in Paul's day and there is today. When we've gone to Israel in years past, we've got together with Jews and Arabs and Palestinians and had Bible study together. God has his people. There always will be a remnant. Just like within the church today, there's a remnant of believers who are faithful to what God has said in his word. Even though the majority are turning aside from what God has said, even though there are many who are compromising the word of God, God still has a remnant of believers who haven't turned to the right or to the left. You see, God is faithful. He's faithful to have a group of people. Now, so often we think, you know, that God needs a lot of people to do a great work, but the fact of the matter is he often works through a small group or a group that starts off small. Even though there weren't a lot of Jews in Paul's day that embraced Jesus as a Messiah, a remnant did, and God used that small group in a big way, right? Doesn't it tell us in the book of Acts they turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ? God started with 12 and then added and added. But notice, Paul says it's a remnant, verse 5, according to the election of grace. In other words, there's a remnant who have received God's grace through Jesus Christ. In other words, that is, you know, they've come God's way. They didn't try to come their own way. Even though the majority tries to come to God on their own terms, there's always a remnant that will come God's way. What's God's way? Well, God's way is through grace, through Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? He said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The few in that verse, that's the remnant. They're the ones who are willing to submit to God the way he wants them to submit, through Jesus Christ. God has provided one way for man to be reconciled back to God. We all know that. Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And here's the thing. He's provided it to us by his grace. And this is, now, there are some within Christendom that teach that the Jews don't have to come the same way as the Gentiles. But that's simply not true. God has provided one way for both Jew and Gentile to get saved. It's through the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be saved. And that's just as true today as it was in Paul's day. The Jews in Paul's day had to put their faith in Christ, just like today. We're being bombarded today with messages from church leaders that say we all worship the same God and all paths lead to God. You know, the Muslims, they believe in God the way they believe, and they're going to get there too. No, that's not true. There's only one way, and that's through the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Now, Paul says in verse 6, if it's by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You see, God's way is by grace, period. Man's way is by works, or grace plus works. But there's always works involved. But notice what Paul says. Grace and works, they're mutually exclusive. They can't coexist. If you can't be partly accepted by grace and partly accepted by works. If you're operating in one, then you're not operating in the other. Paul says they're diametrically opposed. The only way that we can come to God is by his grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So, you know, back in Romans chapter 3, Paul says that we're justified freely, and note that word freely, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. It's free. In other words, we can't earn it. We don't deserve it. There's nothing we can do to warrant it. You can try all you want, but you're not going to get it based on your trying. In Romans 4, verse 4, Paul says, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So let's say God says, okay, I'll accept your works. What does that make God? That makes God a debtor to me. Because Paul says, to him that works is not the reward reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if God is a debtor to me, then he owes me. And the Bible tells us that God is not a debtor to any man. He's not going to owe any man anything. If anything, we owe him. If we can earn God's favor, if we can do something to deserve it, then that makes God a debtor. And that is inconsistent with his nature. Everybody who comes to God, both Jew and Gentile, must come by grace. The Jews don't have some special dispensation whereby, you know, they can come a different way. There's only one way, and that's what Paul is saying here. Now, as we said before, you know, grace is God's provision for whatever it is we need given to us through the person of Jesus Christ. For salvation, Jesus died in our place, paying the penalty of our sin. As we put our faith and trust in him, what happens? We get saved. We're forgiven. As we believe what he tells us in his words, I believe that he was my substitute, that he took my place. As I put my trust in that and believe that, God declares me not guilty. Now, for the most part, we don't have a problem with that. We don't have a problem with this aspect of God's grace. The problem arises when I begin to walk with God and when I begin to live for him after I've received his grace for salvation. You see, we don't have a problem coming to God by grace and by faith to be born again. But when it comes to living the Christian life, for some reason we think that now I've got to start adding some of my own works to make God accept me, to please God, to you know, get him to bless me. And I go back to some form of works or grace plus works to try to build my relationship with God, not realizing that the only way we can go on with God is the same way we came to God, by grace through faith. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. You know, we've talked about this before. Look at what it says beginning in verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you? Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And of course, you know, the answer is it's by faith. It's believing and receiving God's provision for living the Christian life. And that was the point Paul was trying to make there. Flip over a little bit farther to Titus chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, 1 2 Timothy, Titus. Look at what he says beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I would think we'd all agree that living the Christian life is what is being described here in Titus chapter 2. Denying ungodliness, you know, denying worldly lust, living soberly and righteously, looking for the return of Jesus Christ, that describes what a Christian's life should be. Now, the question is, how do we get there? How do we get to the point where we deny ungodliness? How do we get to the point where, you know, we refuse or reject the worldly lusts that are pulling on us? How do we get to the point where we have that desire to look for the return of Jesus Christ? Verse 11, the grace of God. It's through the grace of God that we are able to live and walk in these things that, you know, Paul is describing to Titus there. It says the grace of God works in us, changing us from the inside out, that we begin to live in these things. You know, this is why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, it's not found in trying harder. Let me ask you this. Is there anywhere in the Bible that tells us how hard we're to try? Is there anywhere in the Scripture that tells us, you know, what we're supposed to be striving to do? No, just the opposite. Everywhere we're told to trust. We're told to believe. We're told to rely upon the Lord, to wait upon the Lord. As we wait upon him, we'll renew our strength. As we wait upon him and trust him, he fulfills his word within us. He begins to change us from the inside out. You see, that's where the strength comes from. It comes from the grace that is in us, God's provision. We're never told to give it our best effort or to give it your best shot. We're never told to try as hard as you can. You know, just memorize the Sermon on the Mount and then try every day to live up to every one of its precepts. We're never told to do that. We're told to trust and obey. As we trust and believe, we end up obeying because the Spirit of God works in us by the grace of God. Now, of course, you know, this produces that paradox that we've talked about before. Because, you see, does that mean that as a Christian I do absolutely nothing? I just sort of sit there and wait for God to move in me and pick up my feet and move me down the path? No, not at all. What we do is we believe. Well, how can you believe something if you don't know about it? Well, that means, okay, yes, I believe, but I need to know what I believe, so I need to start reading God's word and building my life upon the great and precious promises of his word. And as I believe what he says in his word, he begins to change me. See, our part is to find out what God wants to do within us and then believe it and trust him to do it. And then as he moves within our life, begin to walk and live in those things, yielding to those promptings of the Holy Spirit within us. Does that mean we're going to do it all the time? No. And when we blow it, does that mean God gives up on us? No. God is faithful. He'll pick us up. He'll dust us off. He'll move us down the path. But he won't force us. And here's the thing. At that point, it's not a work. It becomes a fruit of my relationship with Jesus Christ. As I grow and seek to know him more, as I read his word and draw closer to him through prayer and fellowship, he begins to change me from the inside out. You know, again, it goes back to what Paul said there in Galatians 2, verse 20, when he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, But the life I now live, Christ lives in me. And the life which I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. There's two or three I's in that verse. He says, I am crucified with Christ. That's the old man. Nevertheless, I live. That's the new man. Yet not I, the old man, the one who strives and works. But Christ lives in me. See, that's grace. That's what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 5. There were certain Jews that found the grace. They found their Messiah. This is what Paul was referring to in Philippians 2 when he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the grace, God working in us. The desire and the ability to do what he wants. Or Ephesians 2:10, where he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus on two good works, which God has before ordained. That's the grace. God working in us. We are his workmanship. He works in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. My job is to yield, to submit, to surrender. Now, Paul goes on in Romans 11, verse 7, to say, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, you know, when Paul says Israel has not obtained what it seeks, what was Israel trying to obtain? What were they seeking after? Well, Paul told us back in chapter 10, verse 3, when he says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, not having submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You see, they were trying to obtain righteousness through their own good works, through keeping the law, trying to live up to the holy standard that God has set in the Old Testament. And guess what? They couldn't do it. They couldn't obtain it. Why? Because by our good works, it's impossible to reach the level of righteousness God requires. What is God's level of righteousness that he requires? Perfection, perfect righteousness. Matthew 5, be therefore perfect, Jesus said, as even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Let me ask you this, do you know anyone that's reached that level yet? Through their own good works, through their own trying, their own self-effort, or keeping the law? I don't know anybody. There aren't any. As Paul said in Romans 3, therefore by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Nobody. Nobody can reach that level in their own self-effort. Now Paul says, but the election of grace obtained it. The end of verse 7. How? Well, he says, but the election has obtained it. And he tells us how in verse 5, the election of grace. Those that received God's grace through faith, those are the ones that obtained it. And who's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the Jews. There were Jews that believed on Jesus as their Messiah. There were Jews who obtained the righteousness that God gives, but it was obtained by grace through faith. There was a remnant who believed in Jesus. That's what Paul is, he's continuing his thought about Elijah. There's a remnant, but it's a remnant according to the election of grace. It's God doing what he promised he would do to those who believed on his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. The first century church was primarily made up of who? Jews. It was a Jewish church. The nation as a whole missed it, but the election of grace found it. And don't get hung up on that term election. He's not saying that God selected these particular group of people, you know, 500, 1,000, 3,000, to be saved. He's referring to those that were part of this remnant that believed. It was by grace. The majority were blinded. Why? Because they kept resisting God's plea. Verse 21 of chapter 10, all day long God stretched forth his hands unto a disobedient and contrary people. God pleaded with the nation. He pleaded with the people. And they refused to come. They hardened their heart towards him. And that's always been the problem throughout history with the Jewish nation. They were a stiff-necked, hard-hearted group of people. Pride. They didn't want to submit to God's way. But there were some. There was a remnant. And the same thing is true today within the Gentile world. You know, everybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. So everybody outside of the Jewish nation, you know, is the same way. Why don't people come to Christ today? Because of pride. They don't want to humble themselves. They don't want to submit to God's way. They don't want to do what he requires them to do. Die to self, take up the cross, and follow him. They don't want to, you know, I've witnessed to people, and they tell me, that's too simple. There has to be more. I can't believe that God would just forgive me simply because I believe a guy died on a cross 2,000 years ago, took care of everything. I have to do something. That's pride. That's arrogance to think that I have to do something to earn my way back to God. So people don't want to come God's way. They don't want to humble themselves. So what happened? God let them go. He let them go their own way, and they became blinded, verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of a stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. I say then, verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? They became blinded. God allowed a blindness to come upon them, a veil to come over their hearts. Paul says elsewhere that to this very day, at the reading of Moses in the scriptures, the Old Testament, there's this veil over their eyes. They don't see it. Now, does that mean God's given up totally unto them? No. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the word fall there is referring to a fall to finality, that this is it, they're done, kaput. Paul says, no, that hasn't happened. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Listen, God knew they were going to do what they did. He knew that they were going to rebel and that their hearts were going to be hardened. But this allowed God to do what he wanted to do all along, provide salvation to the entire world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God's plan of salvation in the heart of God was going to be for everybody. To the Jew first. And their rejection allowed God to now go to everybody else. God had promised that the Gentiles would be saved. And as we know, God is faithful to keep his promises. We read about this promise at Bible study on Thursday night in Isaiah 49, verse 6. It says, and the Lord said, it is a light thing that you should be my servant, speaking of Jesus, this was prophetic, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth. God is fulfilling that, and he's doing it through Israel's fall. He's keeping his promise to save the Gentiles through the Jews' rejection of their Messiah. And he's using our salvation now as a means to provoke them to jealousy that they too might turn back and receive their Messiah. You see, God hasn't given up on his people. He's still trying to draw them to Jesus. There's still a future for Israel. Paul calls it their fullness. There in verse 12. You know, today Israel is falling asleep spiritually. But when Jesus returns, the nation will rise again. He will raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel, Isaiah 49. It's still future. But because, Paul is saying, because of their fall, we now are partakers. And he's going to go on to give us a third example. We'll look at this next week about, you know, the natural branches being cut off, that the wild olive tree branch might be grafted in. Well, we're the wild olive tree. If the natural branches hadn't been broken off, we could not have been grafted in. So God, in all his infinite wisdom, has this great plan of salvation that is reaching everybody. Even the Jews, not as a nation, but individually, the remnant, according to the election of grace. But there's coming a day when nationally they will turn to him. And Paul calls that their fullness. They'll see him whom they have pierced, and they'll realize that it was Jesus all along, Zechariah 12. But in the meantime, their fall has turned out to be our blessing. But Paul says down in verse 25, but when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in, God will once again restore his people. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened until to Israel, until, he says, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, it's when the full number of Gentiles are saved. In other words, God knows how many of each group are going to be saved. He knows how many Jews are going to come to Jesus as the Messiah, just as he knows how many Gentiles are. God's mind is infinite. And here's the thing. When the last Gentile puts their trust in Christ, two things are going to happen. One, we are out of here. God snatches away his church and takes us home. And at that moment, he begins this work in the nation as a whole, turning them back to the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, turning them back to their Messiah. Zechariah, you can read about it in Zechariah 10 through 13, Ezekiel 37, 38. I mean, it's all throughout the Old Testament. God still has a plan, but the bottom line is this. God has not given up on the nation of Israel. He's going to once again open their eyes and work in their hearts and draw them nationally to him. Why? Because God is faithful. He is faithful to keep his word, and he's faithful to keep his promises. He did it in the life of Paul. He did it in the remnant, the election of grace. He's doing it today in our lives, and he's going to do it again in the nation of Israel. So don't believe anyone that tells you the church has replaced Israel. It's simply not true. God is faithful. He's faithful to his people. I'm here today because he's faithful. He which began a good work in me is going to continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. I don't have to worry. I don't fear that someday I may walk away from the Lord, because I won't, because he's hanging on to me. He's the one who's going to present me faultless before his throne, before his presence with glory and with exceeding joy. And the same thing is true for you if you are in Christ. It's like the old hymn says, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. He's faithful to me, he's faithful to you, and he's going to be faithful to his people, Israel. Let's pray. Father, Lord, the writer of Lamentations put it very well when he said, this is my hope. It's of your mercies, Lord, that we are not consumed. And your compassions, they fail not, Lord. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, that's where our hope lies. That's the place of rest, Lord, knowing that you are faithful. And Lord, you are going to be faithful to your people, your chosen people, the Jews, the nation of Israel. Lord, you've regathered them into your land. And there's coming a day when you're going to add flesh to those dry bones and breathe life into them, giving them your spirit as they come to you, Lord, as a group, as a national entity, Lord, and they recognize you. Father, in the meantime, I pray, Lord, that you would use our lives. As Paul said, Lord, you're provoking them to jealousy through reaching the Gentiles. Lord, your wisdom is beyond our ability to comprehend. How you could plan all of this throughout history, Lord, culminating it in our day as we watch and see what's going on around the world as prophecies are fulfilled, Lord, right before our eyes. We can see that the end is near. Lord, I pray that we would realize just how close it is and that we would spend the remaining days of our lives here, Lord, seeking you, submitting to you, allowing you to work in us, that work of grace that you so long to do. Father, help us to realize and understand how faithful you are to keep your word, to fulfill those promises, Lord, as we believe them, as we trust you, as we rely upon you. Lord, you promised you would do for us what we can't even do for ourselves. Lord, each one of us, we try, Lord, and we fail miserably, not realizing that you want us to trust and to submit and to surrender and to yield to that work of your spirit within us. Lord, help us to encourage each other to do that. And when we blow it, Lord, rather than come down on one another, help us to just encourage one another to get up and keep going. Keep moving forward. To begin living as the person that we are. We are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Lord, you said in your word that sin will no longer reign. But we understand, Lord, that it still remains. Help us to have victory over those areas of our weakness, Lord. Strengthen us by your Spirit, by your grace. And Lord, when we blow it, help us to flee to the cross. Lord, that's the good news of the gospel, that there's forgiveness at the cross. We don't have to live that way anymore. And Lord, if we know someone that's struggling, I pray that you'd prompt our hearts, Lord, to reach out to them and encourage them to just turn to Jesus, turn to the cross and receive that forgiveness and that fresh cleansing, and then begin moving forward. Lord, that's why you have us together, so that we can do that in one another's lives. So I pray, Lord, that you would work today. Help each one of us to know how great your faithfulness is, Lord, and understand that your compassions, they don't never fail, and that your mercies are new every morning. We can start every day afresh with you. You're always there, waiting for us to turn and call upon you. Lord, use these things in our lives this week and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.